Well, we're in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. That's what we're going to read. And then we're going to move to Mark chapter 11, the first 11 verses. I ask you to please stand in honor of the word of God. We'll read beginning Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And then chapter 11, verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. And then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. May our Lord minister his word to our hearts and to our children's hearts by his Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Our Father, we thank you for gathering us together to worship you corporately, and to exhort one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Lord, I pray that you would bring clarity and understanding and enable me to minister your word. Lord, I pray that we will see Jesus as our Messiah. I pray that our children would see him as our Messiah, and we would all welcome him with saving faith. Please minister to each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, they call the Gospels Matthew, Mark, and Luke the Synoptic Gospels, and John's a whole different type of gospel. As you read carefully through the Synoptic Gospels, as you're reading through Matthew and Luke, and especially the Gospel of John, There's a strange thing that emerges, a strange thing you find taking place. It's been called the messianic secret, or the secrecy motif, a recurring theme. It's predominant in Mark. It's in Matthew and Luke also, but it really stands out in Mark's gospel. And here's an example of it in Mark chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. We read that there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are," the demon speaking through this man, "the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." And then down in verse 34, we're told why. It says, he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. They understood him. I could understand why he wouldn't want demons witnessing to who he is. But there's more involved there, because he does the same thing with people. In Mark chapter 1, verses 44 and 45, as he cleanses a leper from his leprosy, and the scripture says, Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And it seems like whenever Jesus would tell demons to shut up, demons shut up. Jesus would tell people to be quiet, and they go out and spread it everywhere. And so this guy says, however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. Then in chapter 5, remember Jairus' daughter? She by the time Jesus gets to her, he's interrupted by the woman with the flow of blood, and Jairus' daughter is dead, and Jesus restores her to life. And in Mark 5:43, he commanded them strictly that no one should know it. And you see this recurring thing. After the cross, you're supposed to go tell it to everybody. But it's also what adds to the kind of the strangeness of it is it tends to be more with Jews he's doing that. It's different when he's ministering to Gentiles. In Mark chapter 5, in verses 18 through 20, he delivered the demon-possessed man of Gadara. This was a Gentile region now. And it says, and when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So he tells the Gentile, yeah, go tell everybody. And he does, and everybody's amazed by it. Remember when we were going through John chapter 4, and Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember, Samaritans and Jews have no dealings with Jews. The Samaritans are ethnically mixed people, and the religion was different. They changed the scriptures, and they had a quite different views on where to worship God and so forth. And Jews wouldn't even, generally speaking, wouldn't even set foot in the land of the Samaritans. That's how much they rejected them. But Jesus goes, and he has an appointment with this lady. And in verses 25 and 26, the woman says to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." More correctly, what you see, more than a messianic secret, is Jesus revealing himself sort of progressively in stages. He's trying to keep things moving along, but at a certain pace. And we've already seen our study of the Gospel of John. He's on God's timetable. So instead of messianic secret, one scholar, Robert Carey, prefers to call it a veiled disclosure. He's disclosing himself, but it's sort of veiled too. And he's proceeding cautiously. So the obvious question, what's the reason for this? Why is Why is this set forth like that? There's many reasons are given, but there's three prominent ones. First of all, there is a common first century Jewish misunderstanding of his coming. The expectations, and we saw that earlier in John, where they're wanting to seize him by force and make him king. They wanted a ruler who's going to come and overthrow the Romans, who's going to liberate his people, rise up as a revolutionary, and defeat the Romans and drive them out. The Messiah, when he comes, he's going to defeat his enemies. That's what they're expecting. And Jesus understands in the Jewish areas, messianic speaking about himself has military overtones, and he understands it's not why I came. I didn't come to start a revolution, not that kind of a revolution. But then there's another reason. He's fulfilling the servant of the Lord motif in the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah speaks of the servant of the Lord, and he comes with humility, he comes with restraint, he comes in a you even see a tenderness with people who are struggling. Isaiah 42, verses 2 and 3 says, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He's not out there drumming up all kinds of attention for himself. He comes in humility and with restraint. And then you see the gentleness. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. I found so much comfort in my life over the years. And I've loved to tell people who are struggling with sin and guilt and assurance of salvation, I love to bring that verse up. You know, Jesus had very harsh words, very strong, terrifying words for self-righteous people, proud people, and especially proud religious people. But you take a broken sinner who's at the end of themselves, how does he deal with them? Smoking flax. If you have the slightest bit of faith in him, you come with the weakest faith, and I don't have much faith. It's just like the little ember on the end of a candle. He's not going to pinch that out. He's going to graciously get that flame going. You're like a broken reed. You're at the end of yourself. He's not going to snap you the rest of the way off. He's going to nurse you back to health. So he came fulfilling the servant of the Lord motif of Isaiah. And because of that, he doesn't draw a lot of attention to himself. It's not the way he operates. And then there's another reason. It's been pointed out, you know, the word Messiah, it just means anointed. We'll look at that more, but the word's been applied to all kinds of people. And it's gradually gotten more specific as Israel's history progresses. And in the intertestamental period, it came to be spearheaded to this coming deliverer that's been promised since Genesis 3. But for that word to be used properly with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to have a worked out meaning. It has to have a lived out meaning. And so he lives out his life, at least the earthly part of it, and it has to be lived out before it could be more fully and openly and publicly set forth without any veiling. In other words, like we just read a few minutes ago, the apostles, whenever Jesus would say, I'm going to go be killed, and I'm going to rise from the dead, and they're just like vapor lock over it. What are you talking about? That's so foreign to our understanding. He can't be understood properly until after his death and resurrection. We're just so blinded. After his death and resurrection, now he can be understood, and we can even look forward to his second coming with great understanding. One scholar, James Edwards, he puts it like this: until the consummation of Jesus' work on the cross, all speculations about him are premature. Only on the cross can Jesus rightly be known for who he is. Until the confession of the centurion at the cross in Mark 15:39, truly this man was the Son of God. Until that confession, all utterances about Jesus are either premature or false. And so he progresses with caution. There's a veiled disclosure, gradual revelation of himself. He's on God's time. But there's this recurring theme, the secrecy motif. That all ends this morning. That ends in our passage this morning. This time, there's no secrecy motif. This time, he's publicly setting himself forth, and he's publicly setting himself forth as Israel's Messiah, and they're welcoming him as his Messiah, albeit with a faulty understanding of the purpose of his first coming. So this is the familiar passage. It's in all four Gospels, a triumphal entry of Christ. It's called Palm Sunday because John, in his account of this, in John 12 and 13, says a great multitude came out and they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. But he's presenting himself publicly to Israel as their Messiah, and they're recognizing him as their Messiah, and within a week he'll be dead, crucified, nailed to a Roman cross. And what I wanted to hopefully convey this morning, Jesus is presenting himself to Israel as their long-awaited Messiah, and we must each welcome him personally as our Messiah, our anointed one. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, as many as welcomed him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Now the word Messiah, the word Messiah, the Hebrew transliteration, the word Christ from the Greek, they both mean anointed or the anointed one. And there are three offices in the Old Testament that would involve anointing somebody. You take oil and you pour it over them. Pour it over their head and it runs down on them and they're anointed. It's the offices of the prophet, the priest, and the king. You see in the office of the king, remember Samuel anointed Saul with oil. He poured oil on him. Then David, when he was anointed as king, they poured oil over him. You see it in the prophets in 1 Kings 19:16. God instructs Elijah to anoint Elisha as a prophet to replace him. And you remember in Exodus, the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron, when he was set apart as the high priest of Israel, they poured oil over him, and the oil flowed down. This anointing with oil, it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon a chosen person, a person set apart to minister. The Holy Spirit coming upon them, empowering them, equipping them for the work God has for them. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of each of those offices in his one office as Messiah, his threefold office. He is our ultimate prophet, priest, and king. He's the ultimate anointed one. And that's just what I wanted to look at this morning. He's our king, and he's welcomed as king in the triumphal entry. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, this triumphal entry is a fulfillment of that. Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And this is the fulfillment of that. Look at verses 9 and 10 here in Mark 11. They're saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David." Remember, God promised David, there's going to be a descendant of yours who's going to reign forever. "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna means save, seems to mean save now, but by this time it's just become a term of praising the Lord. Luke tells us flat out in Luke 19:38, they're saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." He's the king coming. John tells us in John 12:13, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the king of Israel." They're praising him as the king of Israel. He's presenting himself as king, and he's being welcomed as king, but again, expecting a king that's going to come and overthrow the Roman government. But Jesus is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's come. We don't have kings in our country. We have presidential elections. And if your guy wins, you're happy. Your guy loses, you're sad. But even when your guy wins, it's probably not too long before you're disappointed in something. You're let down somewhere. Unkept promises. Some are better than others. Some presidents are better than others. Some kings, but they're always imperfect. As the saying goes, the best of men are but men at best, right? We all have feet of clay. And it's across the board, any realm of authority. God has all authority, and he delegates authority in different spheres of life. And all earthly authorities. There's bad parents, there's good parents, but the best parents are imperfect. The best managers, whoever your boss is, whoever your manager is, you may have the best manager in the world. You may have the best pastors and elders, whatever it may be, they're all imperfect. They're all seriously flawed, greatly flawed. So it was with the kings of Israel. Even the best of them were greatly flawed men. Look at David, a man after God's own heart, and committing adultery and murder. You know, Spurgeon points out, we jump on David, but if we had the kind of power he did without the checks and balances, we may very well find ourselves doing something like that. We have it in us to do that. The best of kings are greatly flawed. And then you see, as you read through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you read through the history of Israel, many kings are just downright evil. They were enemies of God. But all of them are types. All of them are foreshadowings. Even the evil ones, insofar as they're exercising an authority delegated by God, they're types of the coming one. They're prefigurements. They're pointing to the true King, the King of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. It all points forward to him. He's the ultimate King, the sinless one, the perfect Son of God. He's the ultimate king as opposed to all the junior kings. And so it is today. Way back after his resurrection, Jesus said, present tense, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. He presently reigns. And every junior king or whatever else they're called in this world, from President Biden, Putin, whoever you name, they're all going to answer to him one day. It's a delegated authority they all have. From, as Sproul says, from the dog catcher to the President of the United States, you've got a delegated authority. You're going to answer to the King one day for what you did with it. He's the King of kings, Paul says, the Lord of lords. He's the King of the world. He's the King of the universe. He, again, all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus Christ is the sovereign over the universe, over the entire cosmos. How does he right now exercise his kingship in our lives? How does he operate as king in our personal lives now? One of the old Protestant catechisms, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I think has a really good way of subsuming the kingship of the Lord in our lives. One of the questions asked is, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is this: Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. He subdues us to himself. How did you become a Christian? How did he subdue you to himself? Was it hitting you over the head, breaking your knees, and now you're in the kingdom? No. It's the kindness of God leads us to repentance. He opens our eyes to his beauty and to his glory, and he makes us willing. He gives us willing hearts. He conquers us with his love. He gives us a new heart that loves him. He doesn't drag us against our will. He renews our will so that we want to come. And then he sanctifies us and makes us more like his Son. He works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He subdues us to himself. With his love, he conquers our hearts. He woos us, he renews us, and then he rules us. He rules over us. He governs us. He governs us by his word. He gives us his commandments, his spirit within us. We're under his authority. In Isaiah 33:22, the redeemed say this, "For the Lord, our ruler, our Lord, our commander, the Lord, our king, he will deliver us." We're under his sovereign rule, under his sovereign care. And then he defends us. He defends us. Psalm 62:6, "He's my defense. I shall not be moved." God can defend his people. Your reputation can be dragged through the mud in this life. One day it'll be vindicated. One day all the facts will be in. And in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, "He must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet." All his enemies will be conquered. By virtue of you being with him, his enemies are your enemies and vice versa. He conquers them all. And they can't do anything in this life but to fulfill his sovereign purposes, which he'll use for your good, as you're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. As Luther says, even the devil is God's devil. He can't do anything but what God allows him to do, and it's for his purposes. Satan is beyond repentance. He can't stop. Even though he knows his time is short, he can't win. He can't stop fighting against God because there's no repentance left for him. And so he'll fight God till he's cast into the lake of fire forever. But he won't prevail. And he'll only be allowed to do what God allows him to do to fulfill his glorious purposes, his ultimate purposes in our lives. And so it is with everybody that Satan owns in this world. I remember years ago, Skip Heitzig talking about a trip he was going to take with Franklin Graham. I think it was with Samaritan's Purse to, I can't remember if it was like Somalia or Sudan. It was one of the African nations where there was just anarchy taking place, total breakdown of the government. And Skip, and they needed to bring, I don't know what it was in their medicine. I can't remember what it was. But Skip said, maybe we should wait until things are a little more stable over there. It's pretty dangerous right now. And Franklin said, look, until God's done with us, we're invincible. And when he's done with us, nothing will keep us here. And so Skip said, okay, guess we'll go then. So even if they kill you, as God allows, you're destined to reign with him in glory. And so Jesus says this, right? Don't fear the one who can destroy the body, but can't touch your soul. Rather, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Remember, he says kind of a strange thing in the Olivet Discourse, where he says, on one hand, not a hair of your head will be numbered. But then he says, they may actually kill you and put you to death, but not a hair on your head will be harmed. And you're thinking, how can you kill me and not a hair on my head be harmed? Well, your body can be killed physically, but spiritually, figuratively, not a hair on your head can be harmed. They can't touch your soul. And one day your body will be resurrected. You have the king that you need to have. And one day he'll come and he'll set all things right. He's the ultimate king. But second of all, he's the ultimate prophet. In Matthew, his version of this, in Matthew 21, 10 and 11 says, when Jesus had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved and they were saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. He was welcomed as a prophet as well when he entered Jerusalem. What's a prophet? A whole lot of scriptures involved in that, but to put it simply, a prophet's a mouthpiece for God. A prophet's someone who speaks to man for God, who brings God's message to people. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. All the other prophets, they were pointing forward ultimately to him. All the other prophets would bring an indictment against Israel, take the law of Moses and apply how you have not been faithful to the covenant, and now judgment's coming upon you, and so on and so forth. But they're always looking forward to this great restoration. They're always looking forward to the coming one who's going to bring restoration, this future deliverer, this Messiah. Jesus is interesting because, of course he is. Jesus is interesting because, stupid thing to say, huh? I'm talking about eye for the obvious. Jesus not only brings the message of the prophet, but he is the message of the prophet. It's about himself. I mean, anybody else, imagine anybody else saying that, you know, it's all about me. It's written of me in the volume of the book. All the scriptures point to me. Say, man, run for your life from that guy. But not when it's Jesus, right? Jesus is the message. He fulfills all those things. He brings the message about himself. He's the fulfillment of it all. His first coming, second coming, his future reign, the eternal glory. He's the one who brings all that to pass. He's the one who accomplishes that. His message concerns himself. And he says, when I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. And we know there's sort of a dual meaning, right? He's lifted up, he's nailed on the cross, and he's lifted up when we bring forth the message of him nailed on the cross on our behalf. We bring the gospel. He's lifted up, and he says, when you do that, when you bring the gospel, I'll draw all people to myself. That leads us to his third office, the office of priest. He's our priest. Look at back at Mark chapter 10. We read it first. 10:32. And I don't know how many times I read through this gospel and didn't even think anything of it. And then when we went through the gospel of Mark and had to slow down and look at it more carefully, it's like, well, I never noticed that. But look at verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed. They were amazed. That is, they're going to Jerusalem. Jesus is walking ahead of them. And there's something about his walk. There's a resolve. There's a determination. There's an intensity that amazed them. This means that it astounded them. It surprised them and astounded them as he's going before them. And commentators look at this and they say there's an intensity involved here. We don't read this about his other trips to Jerusalem. He's gone to Jerusalem before, but something about this trip, it scares them. There's something about his intensity that scares him. See, the other trips to Jerusalem were trips to Jerusalem as a faithful Jewish man, but now his time has come. That's what it's saying. I'm going to be saying, my time's not yet. Now the time is here. Now the time has come. It's why he came. It's why he was born. As we talk about Christmas time, the shadow of the cross loomed over the babe in the manger. There's something that has been recognized in New Testament scholarship. When you look at the genre of the Gospels, they're quite unique. And they actually does seem, at least Mark, to sort of follow the covenant document themes of Moses' writings. Moses, the first five books of the law, Moses, especially Exodus, is giving a covenant document. The God is making a covenant with his people, and he's borrowing the practices of the ancient Near East, the suzerain vassals covenant. A stronger king would make a covenant with weaker people, and then there would be a contract laid out, and there's stipulations, and there's a blessings if you keep the terms of the covenant, and there's curses if you don't. And you see all that in the Mosaic writings as God's making a covenant with his people, and you see that in the New Testament. But what's also been recognized is that it seems to fit what's been called bios, an ancient genre called bios. Sort of sketches of people's lives. They don't seem to be as detailed as our modern biographies, but it's a certain genre called bios. Hans Beyer, he describes the characteristics of it. This is interesting. That's why I brought this into a Sunday morning sermon. Typically, the ancient format of bios includes a brief introduction with an optional infancy section. then proceeds to give select anecdotes, stories, dialogues, special events, characteristic statements, depicted from the mature years of the main character, and ends with a description of how the main character died, often asking whether or not he denied what he stood for during his lifetime. There's sort of sketches of somebody, sort of a brief sketch of their life, and then prominent things about them that they taught or believed, and it's something for you to follow as an example. Did they live, they practice what they preached, basically. And it's recognized to be a form of literature in the ancient world. And they're seeing the Gospels seem to fit that somewhat. But there's unique things about the Gospels it doesn't fit. There's quite a few things that don't fit that. But one of the most prominent ones for this morning that Baer points out is this. He says, while classical bios accounts observe the way in which an important figure dies, including the dying person's last words, nowhere besides the canonical gospels, that's the biblical gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, nowhere besides the canonical gospels is there the notion that the goal of the main character's life was to die. They tell you how they died in the ancient world, their heroes. This is the only place in all the ancient world's writings that we're aware of where the hero of the story was born to die. And his goal in life is to die. And yet he's not suicidal. He's not out of touch with it. He's not despondent. It's why he came. Because he came as a savior. He came as our great high priest. That's why he came into the world. And what's happening is from Genesis 3, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Exodus 12, the Passover lamb. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah 53, he offered himself up for us. Daniel chapter 9, the promised one. And if some of the prophecy scholars are right, the very day predicted that Jesus came into Jerusalem, certainly the time. The whole Old Testament scriptures were looking forward to this. Everything that follows depends on this. The church age, the coming, the second coming, the millennial reign, the ultimate consummation in the new heavens, the new earth, the eternal state, it all hinges on this. And it's all coming to a head. Jesus is now determined to go to Jerusalem. He presents himself as their Messiah. You don't have to worry about things going too fast now. He's got less than a week on this earth. He's presenting himself publicly as their Messiah. This is fulfillment of Isaiah 57. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed. He set his face like a flint, hard as stone. I'm going to Jerusalem because I've got a people to redeem. I've got people who will go to hell if I don't. Luke tells us in Luke 9:51, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Let's look back at verse 32. And as they followed him, they were afraid. And then he took the 12 aside again, and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And don't you know when he comes back, ain't nobody going to be spitting on him or scourging him. The Old Testament priests had several duties. They taught the people some other things they did. But first and foremost, they represented the people before God. They offered sacrifices on behalf of the people, sin offerings as a covering. They brought animals and offered them up. The animals would die as a substitute for the sinner who it's offered up for his people. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is that substitute. He fulfills that type. The Bible says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those things were just pointing forward to the ultimate substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's entered in, he's presented himself as his Messiah, and he knows he's going to the cross to redeem a people for himself. And God willing, that's what we'll be reflecting on this week, Wednesday, Friday, throughout the whole week. But the messianic secret has ended. Jesus is presenting himself to Israel as their long-awaited Messiah. And we also have to personally welcome him as ours, as our Messiah. So I ask you, as you examine yourself, have you welcomed him as your Messiah? Have you placed your trust in him as your Savior, your only hope in life and in death? Again, I read it earlier. I'll read the whole passage from John 1:12. As many as received him, as many as welcomed him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. What's it mean to receive him? Right there, comma, to those who believe in his name. Everything he is, everything Jesus is, as the Bible sets him forth, the sinless Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, very God of very God, who took upon himself a humanity, sinless humanity, lived the perfect life that we could never live, died on the cross for our sins. We believe, place our trust in him. We place our faith in him. He's treated on the cross like he'd committed our sins, and we're treated like we had lived his sinless life. And he saves us. Are you submitting himself? Are you submitting to him as your king? Are you submitted to his lordship? If he's our Savior, he's our Lord also. We must repent. True saving faith comes with repentance. Repentance involves more than just feeling guilty, more than being miserable. It involves turning away from sin. And it involves more than a guilty conscience, the fact that I've sinned against God himself. I've offended a personal, holy God. And in his love, he sent his Son. And I'm going to turn away from my sin. I don't have the ability to not sin. I just need to be willing. And he'll help me. He'll give me the strength I need. We have to turn from sin. We have to submit to him as our Lord. And then, do you hear from him as your prophet through his word? Does he guide you through his word? Do you treasure your Bible? Do you read it expectantly, wanting to hear from him? And then finally, as we just talked, is he your priest? Are your sins forgiven? Have you trusted him, his life, his death, his resurrection as your only hope of being saved? If you've trusted in Jesus like that, he is your prophet, priest, and king. He's your Messiah. He's your all. You're destined to be with him in glory. So may God grant that we all, in our children, would have that faith in him. Eternal life for God's glory, for our everlasting blessing. Father, we do pray that. Lord, we see how your Son is our everything, our prophet, our priest, our king, our Savior, our friend that sticks closer than a brother. Lord, we give you thanks. Lord Jesus, thank you for setting your face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, to save us from ourselves, to save us from sin and death and hell, bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, thank you so much. Please grant, Lord, that there is nobody here that would leave without placing their trust in your Son and having the free gift of eternal life received by faith. May they call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Ask you to save them. Trust you to do it and have life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.